If you would, go ahead and turn to Paul's letter to Titus. We're looking tonight at chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, we're working our way through at least the first 9 verses, just one verse at a time. Last time in Titus together, we looked at chapter 1, verse 2, and our certain hope of eternal life. And there we learn that our service and godliness as Christians is based in and upon, is fueled by, our certain expectation of everlasting life. And we saw that contrary to the hope of the world, which is characterized by much doubt, possibility, and at best probability, the Christian's hope is characterized by absolute certainty. It involves, objectively speaking, no doubt whatsoever. And the reason that involves no doubt whatsoever is because God, who is eternal from all eternity, promised eternal life. And as we saw, He cannot lie. He can't lie. He cannot change. He is infinite truth itself. And on that basis, the Christian's hope is 100% certain. So as we continue then our exposition of this introduction of Paul's letter to Titus, remember this is about the third longest introduction in all of Paul's letters. We've seen in verse 1 that Paul was an apostolic servant of God whose doctrine and life was sound, and that he was an apostolic servant for the justification and the sanctification of God's elect. And then, as I said, we just saw last time that both Paul's service and godliness, as well as his listeners, as well as ours, is fueled by our certain expectation of eternal life. And now this evening, we'll see that the promise of eternal life, which was made before time, was and is still now manifested in time, and that primarily through the preaching of ordained men. And we'll see that first by expositing our passage, seeing what the words mean, what Paul is saying. And then tonight we'll look at a main doctrinal point derived from the passage. Namely that, and you have this on your sheet, you'll see the parts of the sermon lined out. Preaching is the primary God-ordained means for manifesting the Word of God to saints and sinners alike. And then lastly, we'll apply that to ourselves as a congregation and very briefly as individuals. So with that, hear now God's Word that builds the saints in faith and godliness. Paul's introduction and greeting, Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. May God be pleased to bless the reading and preaching of His Word tonight. Well, verse 3 begins, "but has." And God is clearly continuing to be the subject of verse 3. So God promised eternal life before time began, but has now in due time. In the Greek word here translated as due, D-U-E, most basically means one's own. One's own. So it has the idea of sovereign self-determination. Sovereign self-determination. And there are a couple of Greek words which are typically translated as time. And the one that Paul uses here has the sense of a particular period of time marked by a suitableness of circumstances. So a marked or predestined time, a fitting season, you could say. So the sense of the whole phrase, in due time, has the sense of in God's own self-determined and specially assigned time or season. It has reference to God's planned and scheduled time. And we know from sermons past that this is just what God does. He plans all things, He schedules all things, and He executes all things according to that schedule and according to His infinite power and wisdom. Acts 17, 26 through 27. There'll be a lot of scripture reading tonight. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then lastly, 1 Timothy 2:6, Christ gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, to be testified to in due time. So you see there in 1 Timothy 2:6 the same essential idea that we have in our passage before us in Titus 1:3. The due, proper, God-determined timing of the apostolic testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what's in view in our passage. So God, who promised eternal life before time began, has in His own self determined and specially assigned time manifested. In the Greek, the word for manifested is actually the first word in the Greek sentence, which highlights its emphasis. That's a technique in Greek which emphasizes the idea. The idea you want to emphasize in a sentence is placed often at the very beginning, sometimes at the very end of a sentence. And so the key word here, the main idea or action of verse 3 is this idea of manifested. And it has the sense of bringing to light, setting in a clear light, illuminating or elucidating, making known or disclosing, displaying openly by declaring. A synonym could even be exposited. God exposited. He revealed. He showed forth. In his own determined time, he openly displayed in detail and so exposed for all to see and hear his word, his message, his promise that he made in all eternity concerning eternal life. He brought to the open the whole counsel of his concerning eternal life and salvation, which is now contained in the Old and New Testaments, which just are his word, the word of God, you see. And so this whole counsel, his whole counsel concerning eternal life and godliness was in his own self-determined time openly displayed in detail and so exposed for all to see and hear through preaching, through the proclamation of his word, through the proclamation and the declaration of his promise of eternal life, of the proclamation of the whole counsel of God again concerning all things pertaining to life and godliness. And this manifestation of God's word through the proclamation of it was committed to Paul. Was committed to Paul. The Greek word translated committed shares the same root word as the word for faith or trust. So it has the idea of committing to, by, entrusting. Paul was entrusted with, you see. This was entrusted to Paul. Paul was entrusted with, given the assigned ability or responsibility rather, to manifest by proclamation the whole counsel of God concerning eternal life and godliness. And this commission of his was according to the commandment of God our Savior. His commission was in relation to, was according to, it was based in and upon the commandment of God. And the word here for commandment, if you glance over to Titus 2:15 in your Bible there, you'll see it translated as authority. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. It's the same Greek word. So the word really has the idea, the sense of an authoritative and strict decree or ordinance, you see. Paul's saying that he was authoritatively commissioned to preach by God our Savior. Who is God our Savior in verse 3? We'll glance over to chapter 2, verse 13, and you'll see who God our Savior is. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who Paul is saying in verse 3 in context, who authoritatively commissioned him to preach God's word. And we see this is the case. We've heard some of these passages before. Acts 26:17-18 says, Jesus speaking directly to Paul, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul speaks of himself as one who has been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 11, Paul speaks of the revelation of the light of the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And then lastly, 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So we see Paul was entrusted and authoritatively commissioned by the decree and ordinance of Jesus Christ to preach God's word, to preach the gospel, the promise of eternal life contained in the whole counsel of God. And so we've seen from this passage the promise of eternal life, which was made by God before time, was manifested by God in time, and that primarily through the apostolic preaching of ordained men commissioned by Jesus Christ for that special task. So having now seen that derived from our verse, I want us to look more broadly at that main doctrinal point which we pointed out at the beginning. And then we'll parse and expand and support that main doctrinal point. Namely, that preaching is the primary God-ordained means for manifesting the Word of God to saints and sinners alike. It's the main doctrine for tonight. So to begin to unpack and further support that doctrinal point or axiom from the rest of the scriptures, we need to begin by asking, what is preaching? Seems like a simple enough question. I know we've talked about it before, but what is preaching? Well, the traditional Reformed answer to that question is that preaching is the explication and the application of the Word of God. It's the explication and the application of the Word of God. What is explication? Well, explication there just simply means explanation or exposition. It's the explanation of the Word of God. What does application there mean? What has reference to the various applications consisting of instruction, refutation, exhortation, and implementation, dehortation, which means rebuke of sin, and so on. So it's the explication and the application of the passage and or the doctrine in the passage. Preaching is the explication and the application of the Word of God. But why have we traditionally defined preaching in that way? Is it just because it sounded good to us? We believe that that's how God defines preaching in His Word by various statements and examples. Nehemiah 8:8, we read, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So the preachers, you use your family worship guide this week, you'll read Nehemiah chapter 8 yourselves and see that in context. The preachers in Nehemiah's day explicated the Word of God for the people of God. They helped them understand it by giving the sense of it in detail. You see, they explained it. They exposited it. They manifested the meaning of it to the people in order to help them understand it. And then in Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and following, another portion of scripture we've looked at when we speak about the preaching of God's word, we read a sermon by John the Baptist. And in that sermon, he explicates, he explains doctrine. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He explicates, he explains doctrine, the teaching of God's word and truth. But that's not all John does. He then applies, he then moves from explication to application. In the sermon, it's a little bit reversed, but the logic of it is the one to the other. And he does so by way of exhortation and then implementation. He moves from the what to the so what to the now what. He moves through all of those. By way of exhortation, John exhorts concerning the so what of the doctrine, right? The what does this matter? Why is this relevant? John says, therefore, what are we to do? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So that's the so what. That's why his truth is relevant. But he doesn't even stop there with the exhortation. The people need more. And so they cry out, now what, John? Now what? They cry out. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Now what, John? And then in the following verses, John responds with particular and practical implementation. He gives them the now what. He explains and exhorts concerning particular and practical ways that they can implement the exhortation into their day-to-day lives. And time would fail us to talk about the many more examples in God's word of this explication to application structure. But in your own time, you can look at Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy. You can look at Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. You can study the structure of Paul's major letters like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. And you can look at the cycles of explication unto application in the sermonic letter to the Hebrews. All of them support the traditional Reformed definition of preaching as the explication and the application of the Word of God. But then in the second part of our doctrinal point or axiom, the rest of it after the word preaching, we see that preaching is just defined is the primary God-ordained means for manifesting the Word of God to saints and sinners alike. To say it another way, we could say that preaching is the primary God-ordained means by which God reveals His Word for the hardening and for the softening of hearts. Or to say it one more way that we may be more familiar with, preaching is the primary means of grace for the justification and the sanctification of God's elect. And so this also traditional understanding of preaching as the primary ordinance for revealing His word to sinners and saints is, as we'll see, also scriptural. It's a good and necessary consequence from the precepts and examples of God's word. First, Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's what we're to do. And yes, we are also to baptize from the Great Commission, and we absolutely believe in the critical importance of all of the other means of grace and elements of worship. The administration of the sacraments, prayer, singing, and so forth. And yet, the primacy of the preaching of God's word is implied by Paul's emphasis, almost total emphasis on it, in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are preeminently blueprints for the continuation of the government of the church. Yes, we get things from Acts and all sorts of other places, even the Old Testament. But the pastoral epistles are the primary blueprints. And Paul almost exclusively, yes, he talks about prayer, but almost exclusively, his emphasis is on the preaching of God's word. Over and over, Paul emphasizes the ministry and means of preaching in these letters. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." 2 Timothy 4:1-2, speaking to Timothy and by implication, other ordained ministers, Paul writes, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." And then the passage we already read, Titus 2:15. "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." But then also supporting the primacy of preaching for the calling of God's elect, I want us to turn to, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. I'll give you a second to get there. The only reason, you'll see why in a minute. I want you to be able to follow along. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" I want you to look at the second question that Paul asks. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And while the King James and New King James typically put words in italics, which are not in the Greek text, they don't always do that. It's not an infallible rule that they follow. But in this case, the word for "in" is not in the Greek text. Okay, so in the second question, it's really in "how shall they believe him," not "in him." And the word "of" after that could just as easily be translated "from." It's a genitive, easily translated either way. That's why if you read various translations, you'll see them struggling with this and translating those two things in slightly different ways. But all to say, the sense of the second question, just straightforward in the Greek, seems to be, how shall they believe him from whom they have not heard? See how that puts a little bit of a different emphasis on it. How shall they believe him from whom they have not heard? And John Murray, commenting on this question in Romans, states that a striking feature of this clause is that Christ is represented as being heard in the gospel when proclaimed by sent messengers. The implication is that Christ speaks in the gospel presentation. And you can flip back now if you want. But not only is that view of Christ himself speaking to you in the preaching of God's word, perhaps most consistent with the Greek grammar in Romans 10, but it's supported all across the scriptures. 1 Peter 1:11 says that the prophets were searching what or what manner of time, here it is, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Christ, by his Spirit, was preaching through the prophets. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." So Christ is the subject of this sentence. "The just for the unjust, that he, that is Christ, might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached." Christ preaches through the Spirit. And the sense there in the context is that he was preaching through Moses, or I'm sorry, through Noah. He's preaching through Noah. Ephesians 2:17, speaking of Christ, Paul says, He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. But who's the man that came and preached to them? It's Paul. Paul says, Christ came through me and preached to you. You see. And then lastly, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, again with reference to his own preaching, to Paul's own preaching, he commends the Thessalonians by saying, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard," not which you read, but which you heard from us, "you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So you see, the primary reference there is to Paul's own preaching. And when the Thessalonians heard Paul's preaching and saw that it was consistent with the written word, they therefore received it as the very word of God, as Christ himself speaking to them, because that's what was going on. That's what was going on. Jesus Christ sent the man. And so long as the man was preaching the word, they knew that that was literally Jesus Christ speaking to them. Because that's how he's designed things. That's how he's designed things. Doesn't matter who the man is. Is he ordained? Is he sent by Christ? And is the message consistent with the written word? That's all that matters. And if it is, it's Christ speaking. Lastly, back in 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, we read the primacy of preaching, particularly not just for the external call, but of the internal and effectual call of the elect. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." And so it's on the basis of such scriptural proof and support that in our shorter catechism, question 89, and I think this one is in your sheet for the week, we ask and answer: how is the word of God made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching. You're speaking about primacy, not exclusivity, but primacy. But especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation.
And so we've seen that preaching, defined as the explication and application of the Word of God, preaching is the primary God-ordained means for manifesting the Word of God to saints and sinners alike. And so now, having seen the sense of our passage, that main doctrinal point derived from our passage, and then supported from the rest of the Scriptures, I want us to now apply that main doctrinal point to ourselves, both corporately and individually. And seeing as in chapter 1, we're focused on applying these truths and seeing the implications of them from a shepherding context, so as they apply to our current and potential elders, that's how I want us to focus on our application of this truth tonight. What I want us to ask and answer is the question, how is what we've seen tonight relevant to our current and potential elders, and by implication to our church as a whole, to our corporate body as a whole? To look at it another way, I want us to look at some critical reasons why an expository preaching ministry is important and beneficial for our congregation, and why it's critically important that our current elders and potential ruling elders ensure the maintenance of such a preaching ministry in our midst. I want us to look at some reasons why it is that since God manifests His Word through preaching, that preaching ought manifest God's Word. Okay, if God manifests His Word through preaching, then whatever preaching does, it ought manifest, it ought exposit, it ought make clear God's Word to God's people. It ought exposit, it ought elucidate, it ought explicate and apply. It ought make clear what saints and sinners are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of them. And so I'd like to give 5 reasons why an expository preaching ministry is not only important but beneficial to our congregation. In the book that we've had the men in the elder apprenticeship read, which is The Shepherd Leader by Timothy Whitmer, he gives 10 reasons why what he calls systematic verse-by-verse expository preaching is beneficial. John MacArthur, in his book on expository preaching, gives 6 reasons on one page and 15 reasons on another. And then J.W. Alexander, from the 1800s, in his Thoughts on Preaching, doesn't give a list, but throughout his chapter on expository preaching, gives many reasons why it's important and beneficial. I simply list those men so that you understand or see that these reasons are not just my own opinion. They're not unique to me, nor are they really any one man's opinion, but are widely recognized across space and time to be important and beneficial reasons why preaching must be expository, why it must make manifest God's Word to God's people by the explication and the application of it. So first reason, and all 5 are listed in your sheet there. First, systematic verse-by-verse expository preaching best ensures that every sermon will be consistent with the intent of the divine author for every text. Okay? There is a divine purpose behind every verse in your Bible. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste his breath. He could have put all sorts of other things. He could have said all sorts of other things. He said what he said for a very intentional purpose. There's a why behind every text, you see. So preaching that systematically, verse by verse, exposits through books of the Bible best ensures that God's purpose will be made clear to God's people. If a pastor systematically, verse by verse, opens up a text in the doctrine to the people of God and applies it, it will be near impossible for him, for me, or anyone else to twist the intent of God's word without you noticing. It makes it almost impossible if we preach the way we do. Because I could sit here and we could walk through and explain and manifest, and then if I go somewhere wild with it, you're like, no. It's clearly not what it says. Or it clearly can't be applied in that way, you see. It just makes it near impossible for the twisting of God's word to sneak under the nose of God's people. You just come and you just take some big old chunk of the Bible and you're bouncing here, there, and everywhere. It'll be harder to recognize. But if it's boom, 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 you're going to know. You're going to know. So that's the first important and beneficial reason for maintaining an expository ministry. It best ensures, notice in your list, I'm not saying it exclusively ensures, or it's the only method that ensures, but I am making the claim that it best ensures that every sermon will be consistent with the intent of the divine author for every text. Second, systematic verse-by-verse expository preaching best keeps the pastor from riding his own hobby horses and from avoiding difficult passages and doctrines. You see, such preaching generally forces the pastor to deal with the teaching of the text in front of him regardless of what he wants to talk about. I got things that I would love to blab about, but I'm bound because you know what I'm supposed to be talking about. It binds the preacher, you see. It best binds him. It also forces him to deal with the next passage up, regardless of what he may want to deal with, or regardless of how difficult that passage is. If we get into 1 Corinthians, chapter 11's coming. Head coverings are coming. We all know that. We're going to deal with it. It's just what the preaching demands. Other preaching can dance around. It can avoid, you see. And so while such preaching is the best, it's not the infallible guard, right? If a pastor is dead set on speaking about a certain thing, he can always bring a text around to it. But again, it becomes obvious to the people what he's doing, right? He can always give the congregation a few words on the millennium or the Nephilim in every passage. And yet, nevertheless, the expository method is the best method for guarding the pastor from his hobby horses and from avoiding difficult passages. Keeps him and forces him dealing with the whole counsel of God. So that's the second important and beneficial reason for maintaining an expository preaching ministry in our congregation. Third, systematic verse-by-verse expository preaching best trains and encourages both pastor and congregation to become better students of the Bible. You see, as the pastor preaches through a book, verse by verse, both he and the congregation grow in their ability to understand, to draw out the meaning, and to make right application of the Word of God to their own lives. Speaking about this third point, R.L. Dabney wrote, this is like one of the most influential sentences on my life in ministry of preaching. If you ever ask yourself, why does Joe preach the way he does? One of the sentences I would point you to is this one. R.L. Dabney, a prime object of pastoral teaching is to teach the people how to read the Bible for themselves. He should exhibit before them in actual use the methods by which the legitimate meaning is to be evolved. That's why we do, or I do, what I do. That's why the Bible study harmonizes with the preaching. That's why I'm seeking to align my preaching even more so you can see, ah, yes, he's doing what we do in the Bible study. He's moving from this to this and then to that. That's what we do. That's how we understand our Bibles. It's a prime object, you see. But Sinclair Ferguson also wrote this. It is chiefly by the exegetical method of preaching that an individual pastor is most likely to grow as a student of Scripture, a man of God, and as a preacher. So you see, this method of preaching best makes better students of the Bible out of both pastor and congregation. And that's then the third important and beneficial reason for maintaining an expository preaching ministry in our congregation. Fourth, systematic verse-by-verse expository preaching best gives boldness to the preacher and confidence to the listener. Okay? The study and preparation that true expository preaching demands of the preacher gives him confidence, as well as the actual right and true method of expository preaching, unfolding it to the congregation. So he knows they're coming along with him. Gives him boldness that he's not declaring his own word, but is in fact declaring the word of God, you see. And such preaching rightly done also best assures the listeners that what they are hearing is not the fallible word of some man, but is the infallible, living, authoritative word of their God, you see. And so that's the fourth important and beneficial reason for maintaining an expository preaching ministry. It will give boldness to your pastor and confidence to the congregation. And then fifth and lastly, systematic verse-by-verse expository preaching best provides the context for long ministry in a particular congregation. It simply provides ample content for preaching. The congregation never has to worry that the pastor's going to run out of things to say, that he's going to run out of topics to talk about. He simply talks about next what God talks about next. And if he does so through each book of the Bible, it's going to take a long time. It's set up for longevity. And then also, as far as longevity is concerned, while the study involved in expository preaching is demanding, nevertheless, expository preaching can be less demanding in other ways. It keeps the pastor from wondering what text he's going to preach on next. He doesn't have to sit down every Tuesday or Monday morning or whenever he goes into his study and wonder about what he's going to preach on. And who knows how long that process could go into the week. Also, the expository method keeps him from having to strain his brain to come up with some fanciful, alliterated, three-point outline. You'd be amazed at how many men strain their brain for a fancy outline as opposed to understanding what God says. He simply takes, the preacher does. He simply takes and explains the words of God in the order in which God gave them, and then he applies them. That's his duty, and that's what he does. And so in those ways, the expository method actually relieves the load on the preacher. And so that's the fifth, an important and beneficial reason for maintaining an expository preaching ministry in our congregation. And so to our current elders and to our potential elders, I'd exhort you, brothers, maintain. Maintain, whether it's me or someone else, maintain an expository preaching ministry for these beloved saints. And do you, beloved of the Lord, simply want to encourage you to all the more faithfully attend, all the more diligently attend, and all the more diligently take with you and meditate on the preaching of God's Word in our midst. Use your own notes. Listen to the sermon again on sermon audio. Use the family worship guides that are provided for you. Why? For as we've heard tonight, the preaching of God's Word is the primary God-ordained means for the conversion and the edification of you, your spouse, and your children. And if you have not been converted by the preaching of God's Word, if that incorruptible seed has never been planted by the preaching of the gospel in your heart, if you've never been born again, then be so. Be so tonight. How? Cry out. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Plant that incorruptible seed in my heart like only you can do. Do it now. He's preaching to me. Do it. Pray that he would do it. Believe. Repent. Look to Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, that you may be born again through the preaching of God's Word by His Holy Spirit. Let's pray together that He'd be pleased to do so in somebody's heart, even now. Father in heaven, we pray that you would. We don't know this, but it's quite possible that somebody's heart is a hard soil right now. Hard soil, O Holy Spirit, that only you can drill down into and press the incorruptible seed and water it with that living water from on high, which alone can cause that seed to take root and bear fruit unto salvation. We pray that you'd be pleased to do so tonight. This is what you do. We've just heard that. And so we pray that you do it. We call you in humility to do it, because we know that you are able and you delight to do it. And oh God, we pray that our elders, our ruling elders in particular, potential ruling elders, would be convicted and convinced this night of the importance, the vital importance, and the beneficial need for maintaining an expository preaching ministry in our midst. And Lord, may it be so. May you give us this mind among ourselves as both session and congregation. And may it all be to your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.